On January 1st, 1761, a young pastor named Samuel Davies delivered a New Year's Day sermon at Princeton College. The title of his sermon was shocking. This very year, you're going to die. It was based on the words of Jeremiah to the false prophet Hananiah. In verse 16, this year you shall die. And of course, 2 months later, Hananiah died. What is even more interesting is that Samuel Davies, the young man who preached that sermon, also died 1 month later on February 4th, 1761, at the age of 37. Someone said in that sense he preached his own funeral. Without any desire to be morbid or insensitive, it's possible that one or more of us may die during this next year. I just turned 76 a few days ago. The days left for me on this earth are far fewer than they were last year at this time. I don't fear death. As I've said in the past, Jan and I are ready to go home with the Lord whenever He determines that our ministry is finished here on earth. We do not fear death because of the comforting words of our Lord Jesus in the Word of God. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "You are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." My concern is for those in this place who are still in their sins. You have no such promise. In the words of Samuel Davies, and I'm going to be quoting from him, he said, "Should you die this year, you will be forever cut off from all the pleasures of life. Then farewell, an everlasting farewell, to all the mirth and gaiety, to all the tempting amusements and the vain delights of earth. If you should die in your sins this year, then you will not only be cut off from all the flattering prospects of this life, but from all hope entirely and forever. You will be fixed in an unchangeable state of misery, a state that will admit of no expectation but that of the ever-growing misery, a state that excludes all hopes of making any accomplishments except as the monuments of the vindictive justice of God and the deadly effects of sin." Now, how affecting is this idea of a promising youth cut off from the land of the living, useless and hopeless in both worlds, fallen from the summit of hope into the gulf of everlasting despair. Yet this may be your doom, my dear youth. Your doom is very near, this doom this very year, if you should die in your sins. Now, in our previous studies, we have found that the prophet Jeremiah was constantly plagued and harassed by the false prophets and the priests who accused Jeremiah of being a troublemaker because he preached against the nation that was drowning in its wickedness. The society had abandoned God and given themselves over to idolatry and to every known sin of man. As a result, he was constantly warning the people that God's judgment was about to fall on them, judgment in the form of a final and devastating invasion by the mighty armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, at this point in time, there have been two previous invasions by the armies of Babylon. The first one was 605 B.C., This was during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. During that time, many of the nobles were captured and taken back to Babylon, along with valuable articles from the temple. We can even see that in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The second invasion came 8 years later, in 597 B.C., when Jeconiah was king of Judah. He's also called Jehoiachin and Coni. He ruled only 3 months. He surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar without much resistance. He, the queen mother, his servants, the captains, the officers, and all those, his harem and his eunuchs, were carried off to Babylon. Since the false prophet Hananiah claimed that Jeconiah and the captives would be returned within 2 years, we will look into this matter later on in our study. Now, in the opening of chapter 27 last time, we found Jeremiah warning King Zedekiah, the kings of the neighboring nations, along with the priests and the people, that a third invasion was imminent. He was also warned them not to listen to the false prophets who were saying that it's all going to be over in a couple of years. Babylon has lost its power and we're going to be safe. In the text before us, we meet one of those false prophets by the name of Hananiah. He not only predicts it's all going to be over soon, but in the framework of 2 years. And as a result, Hananiah and Jeremiah meet face to face. And it is this confrontation between Jeremiah and Hananiah that is the focus of this 28th chapter. Your outline shows you have broken down the text. We see the background of the false prophet of Hananiah, the substance of his false prophecy, the confrontation following the false prophecy, and then the word of God concerning the false prophecy. Let's look first of all at the background of the false prophecy of Hananiah. First, the time frame. Look at verse 1. Now, and it happened in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 4th year, in the 5th month. The phrase, the same year, refers back to the previous chapter. Jeremiah was instructed by the Lord to make literal yokes for himself and for the kings of the various Gentile nations bordering Israel. This was a wooden yoke that went around the neck. The yoke was to be symbolic of their willingness to submit to the king of Babylon when he invaded their land for the 3rd and final time. Look at chapter 27, just to remind you, so you understand what this yoke was that Hananiah eventually broke. Look at verse 20, chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Amorites, and the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the messengers who came to Judah, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that they are on the ground by my great power, my outstretched arm, and have given it to whomever it seemed possible. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the priests of the field I have also given to him to serve. So all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's sons, until the time of his land comes, and then of many nations a great king shall make and serve him. It is important for us to remember this, because Hananiah's prophecy flies right in the face of that which Jeremiah had been preaching for many years, thus bringing into question Jeremiah's credibility as a prophet of God. Notice, secondly, the setting of the false prophecy in verse 1. Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, notice where, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people. Hananiah chose a public forum where he confronted Jeremiah face to face. It was before a large and diverse audience. He wanted to influence as many people as possible and at the same time discredit Jeremiah to as many leaders and people as possible. And what better place to do that at the temple, the house of the Lord, where there would be this diverse crowd. Secondly, now let's look at the substance of the false prophecy of Hananiah. Notice his claim of divine revelation in the first part of verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord, the host, the God of Israel. So he's claiming that he has this word directly from the Lord. One of the marks of false prophets and false teachers, they have no fear of God. And that's what Pastor Sean has been dealing in his series on the fear of God. Hananiah may have deceived himself into believing he was a true prophet of God, but he knew that he did not receive any direct communication from God. To claim that he did in order to deceive the people showed he had no fear of God. That he had no fear of God is confirmed by his disregard of the warnings from God and all the false prophets and the false prophecies in earlier chapters. And the fact that he claimed that what he was about to say came by divine revelation without being challenged by anyone seems to imply that he was considered to be a prophet by the people. Otherwise, what he would have to say would be irrelevant. This is confirmed by the numerous exhortations by Jeremiah in the previous chapter not to listen to the false prophets. This suggests that they were accepted as prophets of God and had a large measure of influence over the people. In fact, as we go through this chapter, we'll see that he's called a prophet even by the text itself. Secondly, his prediction concerning the Babylonian captivity, and there's three aspects to his prediction. First of all, the power of Babylon has been broken. Look at verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. He was speaking directly to Jeremiah, knowing that he was contradicting the prophecies of Jeremiah, and by doing so, calling Jeremiah a liar. You say we are to wear a yoke as symbolic of our submission to the king of Babylon, but the Lord told me, how often have you heard false teachers say that? The Lord has told me that the king of Babylon's power over Judah and Jerusalem has been broken. He's no longer a threat to us. Secondly, he speaks about the vessels from the temple. They'll be returned in 2 years. He even goes further now and sets a time frame for his prophecy. Look at verse 3. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. Thirdly, the previous king of Judah and all the captives will be brought back. Verse 4. And I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now let's just pause here for a moment and look at the record and learn just how deceitful this prophecy was and how wrong it was. First of all, the time frame was off by 68 years in direct contradiction and opposition to Jeremiah's prophecy. Go back to chapter 25 very quickly, please. God tells Jeremiah exactly how long the captivity is going to last. For the sake of time, just going to break in what Jeremiah is saying. Verse 11 of chapter 25. And the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans and their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Daniel also, picking up on what Jeremiah said, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 9, he says, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years specified by the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So for Hananiah to say 2 years is going to be over, he was wrong because he obviously was a false prophet. And he wanted to make the people feel good. That's what false teachers do. They want the people to feel good and tell them good things. Secondly, King Jeconiah, who was also called Jehoiachin, never returned to Judah. He never returned to Judah. He only ruled for 3 months. When he came to power, Jerusalem was pretty defenseless and not able to resist the second invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar. He, along with his entire administration, surrendered and was carried off to Babylon. Look at chapter 29, verses 1 and 2. Now these are the words of the letter of Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people with whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuch, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. Excuse me. He remained a prisoner in Babylon for 36 years. was eventually released and treated with great respect by one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants by the name of Evil-Merodach. Look at chapter 52, if you would, please. Chapter 52. Having said that he's going to be brought back and all the people in a few years, we see that he never returned to Judah. Verse 31. This is years have gone by now. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin. Remember, he has two names, Jeconiah, Coniah, and Jehoiachin. And lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than all the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from the prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So having said that he's coming back to Judah in 2 years, Jeconiah never returned to Judah, or Jehoiachin, whatever name they use, because he had three different names. Now getting back to Hananiah, you find there are many just like him in our midst today. He spoke with great confidence of the soon return of peace and prosperity, but no mention of repenting of sin, turning away from their idols, and returning to the Lord and seeking His face. That was part of Jeremiah's message. If you will fall on your knees, turn from your idols, turn from your sinful ways, the Lord will restrain His hand from judgment. Hananiah says, didn't even mention that. He just told them, preached them good things. And as I said, false preachers and TV hucksters are always promising peace and prosperity as long as you send in your seed money. If you send a certain amount of money to them, God is going to bless you with prosperity beyond anything you can imagine. This will be the best year of your life. No mention of sin or repentance. This kind of preaching is always more popular and more readily accepted than preaching about sin and judgment. The third line of thought in our text is the confrontation between the false prophecy of Hananiah with Jeremiah. Notice the response of Jeremiah in verses 5 through 9. He was somewhat cautious in his response. Look at verse 5. Having heard Jeconiah or Hananiah say that it's all going to be over in 2 years. The Lord's going to bring back the vessels in the temple. Jeconiah and all those in captivity are coming back. Then the prophet Jeremiah, verse 5, spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest, in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Now it's difficult to know what was in the mind of Jeremiah when he spoke these words. He may have been cautious in his response because of his love for the people and for his nation. He was hoping that, well, let's hope that this is true. Amen, let it happen. As you say, that will be good for the nation, for our people. But it may also be that his response was a subtle form of sarcasm, and that the Lord had truly spoken to Jeremiah and revealed to him that what was about to take place. And it was a far cry from the prophecy of Hananiah. Time would tell who was right. Even though he was cautious in his response, he was very instructive in his response. Look at verses 7 through 9. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing, in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster, and pestilence. Then he reminds Hananiah that the people who stood around, that many prophets in the past, predicted judgment and not peace and prosperity, verses 7 through 8. And verse 9, as the prophets who prophesied of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. He lays down this very subtle warning. The prophet that prophesies peace and prosperity, as you did, Hananiah, without the need to repent and turn from sin, will be proved to be a true prophet when his prediction comes true. It will be known that the Lord has sent him. Without saying so, Jeremiah is implying that if it does not come true, the prophet will be shown to be a liar and then a false prophet. You see the arrogance of Hananiah in verses 10 through 11. I think he's infuriated because he knew that his hand had been called. He takes that yoke, that wooden yoke that God had told Jeremiah to put on his neck, and he breaks it. Just as the yoke that Jeremiah had on his neck was designed to make an impression on the people, Hananiah took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and smashed it in hopings of making an equal and opposite impression on the people. Look at verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And then he uses this as symbolic of his false prophecy, verse 11. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. Instead of responding to this dramatic demonstration, Jeremiah walks away. Look at the end of verse 11. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. I think he might have been putting into practice what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Jeremiah was wise enough to know that this was the time to keep silent. He delivered his soul to the people for many years up to this point. He knew the truth. He preached the truth over and over again. But in this way, he went away until a more convenient time. Now, the dramatic scene was probably convincing to some within the crowd that were witnessing this confrontation. First of all, the prophecy of Hananiah that happy days are here again was very encouraging. Those of you who are not old enough don't even know what that means, but when Roosevelt was elected president, that was happy days are here again. I just sang, didn't I? Well, that's basically what he's saying. Within 2 years, this powerful nation up here, the power has been broken, everything's coming back, it's going to be wonderful. Then you had the subtle and rather muted response of Jeremiah, the violent outburst of Hananiah in smashing the yoke of Jeremiah as symbolic of what's going to happen within 2 years, and Jeremiah finally walking away without a response. It may have looked that Hananiah had won the day. But that was not the case. In fact, this confrontation coupled with this false prophecy was to be exposed in a very terrifying way as far as Hananiah was concerned. God speaks to Jeremiah and tells him to go back later and confront the false prophet. Notice the word of the Lord concerning the false prophecy of Hananiah. First of all, concerning his arrogant symbolism, verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broke the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron." In other words, Hananiah's false prophecy made the situation much worse. A yoke of wood can be broken, but yokes of iron were permanent. having spoken to Jeremiah in private, the Lord now tells him to go and confront Hananiah concerning his deceitful influence. Look at verse 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You made the people trust in a lie." So it's obvious that he had influence in what he said. The reason why this is so dangerous is that Hananiah's prophecy was not only false, but as I said, it left out the need for the people to repent. And without national repentance, the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple were assured. And thirdly, concerning his impending death. As far as Hananiah was concerned, it was far worse. His false prophecy not only gave the people false hope, it strongly implied there was no need for repentance, but in posing a Jeremiah, he caused the people to rebel against the Lord. This brought about the most terrifying judgment that anyone will ever hear living on this earth. You're going to die this year. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." Within 2 months, Hananiah was dead, verse 17. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. And if you go back to verse 1, you see that it initially took place in the 4th year. So there were 2 or 3 months when Hananiah finally died. Now let me make application just to that last portion of the text. First of all, to those of us who are believers. When I ask you this question, I'm asking myself the same question. Are you in the spiritual condition that you would want to be in if you were to die this year? Are you in the spiritual condition that you would want to be in if you were to die this year? Is there anything in your life that you would change if you knew that you're going to die this year? Are you as faithful in the use of the means of grace as you could be? Are you seeking to live in ways that are well-pleasing to the Lord? Is there anything in your life, in your conduct, in your attitudes, in your activities, that you would change knowing that you might die this year? Do you have some measure of confidence that you will hear the word the Lord say to you this year, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom"? Let me quote from another young pastor who dealt with the same text. His name is John Angell James. He says, "What would you do if you knew for certain that this were your last year? Think how you would then act as regards your personal piety. How laboriously you would be mortifying remaining corruption. How careful you would watch against sin, how anxiously you would examine your soul with a view of dealing with every defect, how regular and earnest would you be in your prayers, how constant your attendance of all the means of grace, how diligent and strenuous your endeavor after universal holiness. You would say, 'Oh, my soul, you have but a few months to grow in grace, to die in the Lord, to be fitted for heaven, to do anything for your own eternal welfare, to gain a lofty seat in glory. And you will not be, and you will, you, would you not be diligent in the very last exertion? Will you not lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you when you see so near the end of your race? Would you continue to be lukewarm, careless, negligent in everything when so near eternity? Up and be doing, knowing that the time that now is high time you awake out of sleep, for now your salvation is very near. With this near new year looming before us, we should be constantly asking ourselves this question. Am I striving to be in the spiritual condition I should be in and hope to be in if I should die this year? To those who have been deceived into believing they are saved and are not, how many false professors will be unmasked this year? How many poor, deceived souls have made a profession of faith in Christ without any change in their hearts or in their lives? How many have professed salvation yet see no need or stubbornly refuse to sit under the preaching of God's Word in the church? I've talked to several men this past year who have claimed to be saved. They still claim to be saved, and yet I challenge them at church. I don't need to go to church. How many poor deceived souls are sitting under the preaching of men like Hananiah and are promised peace and blessing and never confronted with the matter of sin, repentance, and the judgment to come? How many deceived souls may be sitting in this church thinking they are saved but still in their sins? And quoting one of those men, he says, "Oh, the horror of dying this year and waking up in hell, crying out, 'Lord, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence, and we taught in your streets,' only to hear the most horrible horrible words human ears will ever hear: 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Think about that. Thinking that you're in a state of grace, when in fact you're still in your sins. You die this year and wake up in hell. There's going to be many deceived that way. How many false professors will be unmasked when they die this year? My hope that's not true of any in this place tonight. For those who are unsaved, you may die this year. I may die this year. You may die this year because you're going to die sometime, and it might be this year. You may die this year because you have no assurance that you won't. You may die this year because you're constantly exposed to the things that cause death, disease, accidents, all those other things. You may die this year because life is the most uncertain thing in the world and you have no assurance of a single moment beyond this very moment. You may die this year because some of your friends and acquaintances have died, and it's possible that some you know and love will die this year. Why not you? You may die this year even though you're strong and healthy. Many will die this year who have no expectation of death. Many have died this past year who were strong and healthy and young. Why not you? What are the possibilities that the next year at this time, your chair at the family table will be empty? You will no longer be seen in school or at work. Your place in the pew here will be vacant. Should not this cause everyone who knows they have never been saved to cry out to the Lord for grace and mercy? Should this not cause those of you who know that you have not been saved to repent of sin and ask God to save you? Please appreciate the fact you may die this year. Let's bow in prayer. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We are told to believe and repent, for the day is closer than it was when we walked in this place. Every tick of the clock brings us closer to the grave, brings us closer to eternity. For those of us who are saved, we do not fear death. We may fear the mechanisms that bring about our death, the pain and the disease or the accidents and things of that, but we don't fear to die because of your grace and mercy, Lord. When we're absent from the body, we're ushered right into your presence. But, oh Lord, Paul said to the church at Corinth, examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. He was speaking to those who were professed to be saved. And Lord, there are those in this place that know they're not saved. They've been exhorted to be saved for maybe months and years and still remain in their sin. Lord, let them take this condemnation that came to Jeremiah, from Jeremiah to Hananiah, that you're going to die this year. Help them to take it seriously. And to realize if they die in their sins, they'll be ushered into a Christless hell forever and ever and ever. But Lord, you're almighty, you're powerful, you're gracious, you're kind. Open hearts. Open the minds of those who are not saved to see their need to cry, and awaken them from their spiritual death, spiritual life. Give them the great gift of faith and repentance. And may they call upon you to be saved. For us who are believers, it's easier for me to get up and preach this message. But Lord, I think all of us would have to admit We would not want to die in the state that we are now. We would be seeking to live more godly, more holy, putting off more sin, learning to love you more. May we not, after the service, get caught up in meaningless conversation so that the impact of your word will fall and soon be forgotten. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.